This is the 44th study in our series of studies of systematic theology for the local church and the 10th in the area of Christology. We do not have to look very far to realize that our planet, which as human beings we have been given charge of, starting with Adam, with its societies is in very poor condition. The earth itself is mismanaged with pollution and natural disasters such as floods, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions around the world. I'm not saying those are due to human beings, but there are human-induced, human-caused disasters and ones that are not human-caused, but they are all around us and they continue. Just had one in China within the last week with tens of thousands of people killed. Economies and governments worldwide face problems of stability as nationalistic and political movements rock peoples on many continents. When we take a long look around, we have to conclude that the earth is a mess. By the way, there, the 19th century liberal movement spawned hymns such as "This is my Father's world." Well, as you look around, there are pretty flowers, but everywhere there are signs of the fall and what it has done to the earth. Without a biblical viewpoint, even the many voices offering direction never manage to provide successful solutions. For so many people, a philosophy of life that's grounded in evolutionary philosophy can only say that human beings are really worthless and no more than a victim of fate. We're here accidentally. And so we have Carl Sagan's conclusion, the Harvard scientist. Who are we? We find that he was Cornell, wasn't he? Sagan was Cornell. Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy, tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people. We're insignificant. We're accidental. But closer to home, leaving the huge picture, we know that jobs take sweat, and sometimes there are no jobs. It's often tough to make ends meet. And even the jobs that we have involve bosses that make the workplace less than enjoyable. So life on this planet can be nasty. That's the background for our term, Son of Man, today. Now, there are several passages of Scripture that acknowledge these things. For instance, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 speaks of our weaknesses in facing temptations. And Romans 8, 19 through 22, which I quote here for you, graphically underscores the effect of sin on the earth. The creation waits in eager expectation, Paul says, for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. When our kids were young, there was a book entitled, If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? Maybe you've seen it because it's still in print. You can buy it on Amazon. The problems in a young person's life are the same today as they were 30 years ago. We could just as easily phrase this, if God made this planet and me, why has he left it in such a mess? Or does God really, and could God possibly know what it's like to be me on this earth pushing to get through each day? So it may not be the locker, but it might be the car that won't start or the basement that floods. or the workplace that could use a lot of help. Now, God has given us the encouragement of a divine name arising from the incarnation, and that name is Son of Man. It's a name that says to us, God knows what it's like to be you, and He cares. And so if the name Son of God, which we studied in our last study, stresses Jesus' divinity, then Son of Man underscores His humanity. Between the two names, we have glory in the term Son of God, contrasted with humility in the term Son of Man, infinite in the term Son of God, and it's contrasted with finite in the term Son of Man. Omnipotent is contrasted with being pushed around in the term Son of Man, and self-sufficient in the term Son of God is contrasted with dependent in the term Son of Man. Son of Man got hungry, he got tired, and he got wet when it rained. If he were living today, there would be times when his car wouldn't start. But we'll see also that the term Son of Man also shows that Jesus will ultimately take human beings to God, solving their ultimate need through His humility, suffering, and even death. Let's think about the occurrences of the title Son of Man in the New Testament, and we can only say a few things in this study. There's a lot more. Good Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias will give you more information, as well as other works. Son of Man is a descriptive title that occurs 86 times in the New Testament, 69 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 13 times in John's Gospel. By the way, you can turn on to page 8, and you will see that I have reproduced for you every occurrence of the term Son of Man in the New Testament. If you want to memorize them, there they are. The term is found 4 times outside the Gospels, in Acts 7, Hebrews 2, Revelation chapter 1, and Revelation chapter 14. I'm not sure if that reference is right. That 14 may be wrong. It's Jesus' favorite name for himself. Actually, I could look at the list at the end, and it should be there. It is 14. 14, that's correct. That's right. The occurrences fall into 3 groups, and I have not come up with this grouping. I owe it to the article on Son of Man in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology by Royce Grunler. He has 3 basic categories of the uses of Son of Man. They're very interesting. First of all, there's the usage where Son of Man is the equivalent of I or me. It's equivalent of a first-person pronoun. So here's Mark 2:10, and I've underlined the portion that helps us to understand this, but I'll read the whole account for you, starting with Mark 2:1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Ultimately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Now, the underline here. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Of course, the point here is that it's easier to say, "Take up your mat And if you can make that work, then you, it's an indication that you have the ability to forgive sins also. So in the underline, we have that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I tell you. So it's clear from this passage that the one who is the Son of Man is I, Jesus himself. So he's clearly using the term as a substitute for the pronoun I in this case. There's a second type of usage where Jesus uses the phrase prophetically concerning his future suffering. It's clear also that he's using it to refer to himself, but here not as a pronoun, he's describing his future. So in Matthew 26, 1 and 2, we have, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." So it's clear that he's saying something about his future. Then Mark 8, 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So again, it's clear he's talking about himself when he uses the term Son of Man. Now, in the third type of usage, there is a distancing of himself from the Son of Man. The Son of Man appears to be someone else. It's clear from his overall usage in the Gospels that he is still talking about himself, but it appears as if it's another person. So these are called instances where Jesus refers to the Son of Man as in the third person. And Groenler says about these, there are 19 of these sayings, all of which portray the Son of Man as a glorified divine being, whereas in the first two groupings, Jesus generally speaks of himself in terms of humility and suffering. So again, those are the two big themes with regard to the use of Son of Man in its theological meaning: humility and suffering, and glory to follow. Humility, suffering, death, and then glory in the future. So we have Mark 8:38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You see, sounds like Son of Man is someone different from Jesus. I do not believe that he's saying that in terms of ultimate meaning, but when you look at the text, it sounds like he's saying he is different from the Son of Man. In Matthew 19:28, also, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, that the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the word "also" seems to suggest, well, there will be the Son of Man on the throne, and you will sit with me. You will sit on 12 thrones if you have followed me. But again, Jesus certainly is referring to himself. There is this, however, distancing as he speaks of the future. So three basic categories with the themes of humiliation, suffering, and death, and then glory to follow. Now, where does this phrase come from? We've looked at some of the usage, and we've done so very briefly. There's a lot more. A nice study for you to do is to take those occurrences that I gave you at the end and look at them on your own and have fun with them and see how you can categorize them. It'll be very valuable for you. Where does this phrase come from and what does it mean? It's actually a Hebrew and Aramaic term that's been put directly into Greek. It is found in Hebrew as a phrase 94 times in the book of Ezekiel, where God speaks of Ezekiel as the Son of Man, and there it means a single human being. You could substitute the words human being for Son of Man there, emphasizing again very clearly Ezekiel's humanity. And another occurrence, there are others. In Psalm 8 and verse 4, it's used of human beings in general, plural. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. quoting Psalm 8, that is synonymous parallelism in Hebrew, man and son of man, or what are human beings and son of man in the second line, second part of that parallelism means human beings also. Now, I deliberated as to whether I should quote at length a portion of I.H. Marshall's discussion of the term Son of Man as found in the New Bible Dictionary, and it may seem that I'm trying to be lazy and not describe things in my own words, but there are so many complex things here that would have taken a lot more space to do it in my own words, and I think I would not have done it as well. So I've quoted here this article from the New Bible Dictionary. Some of you may have that, and this is part of that overall article. I think it's the most important part. I.H. Marshall is a British conservative theologian. Marshall says, "The phrase occurs quite often on the lips of Jesus, and its occurrences in the Synoptic Gospels have led to much debate." Now, he's going to discuss part of that debate. And the question here is, where does this term come from, and what is its meaning? On the one hand, it has been assumed that the significance of the phrase Son of Man is derived from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and following. And we'll have to look at that because I failed to quote that for you here. I should do that. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 7 then. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel's vision of the four animals representing kingdoms, world empires, I will not read the whole passage, but finally he comes to, in verse 9, a different kind of king and kingdom. Daniel 7, 9. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Again, this is a vision he is seeing here, a vision of God. "His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming like fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking," figure from an earlier kingdom. "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, who must be God, and was led into his presence. He," that is, the one who is like a son of man, "was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So this final king figure has a kingdom that supersedes these previous kingdoms in Daniel's vision, and that's part of the interpretation in the rest of chapter 7. But the crucial thing for us is the occurrence of this term, "one like a son of man." You may be aware that in some translations it's simply, "there before me was the Son of Man," something like that. But this is one who was like, one like a son of man. There is someone that he sees who corresponds to human beings. And here we would take Son of Man to be like the uses in Ezekiel. One like a human being, that is. Now, some have said that the significance of the phrase Son of Man comes from that occurrence in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, in which case it refers to the future coming of a heavenly being described with apocalyptic symbolism and refers to the role played by this figure at the Last Judgment. Now here we start to see the controversy. Some scholars think that the early church was the first to use this concept to describe the future role of Jesus. In other words, Jesus never used the term Son of Man, according to some. It was made up by the church as they look back at Daniel 7. Others argue on the basis of Luke chapter 12 and verse 8 and following that Jesus looked forward to the coming of an apocalyptic figure other than himself who would vindicate his work, and that Jesus never thought of himself as the Son of Man, but he used the term. So the first view that he mentions here is that Jesus never used the term Son of Man, but when the writers wrote about him, when the gospel writers wrote, they read it back in. And the second view is that Jesus used it, but he was thinking of someone other than himself. He never thought of himself as a future triumphal Son of Man. And it was the early church that came up with this idea. He used it, but never filled it out as looking to the future. However, there are those who argue, and I would find myself here, that Jesus looked forward to his own future coming as the Son of Man. So two errors and a correct view concerning its source. Now, alongside these future statements, and we have read a few that look to the future, Mark 8, Matthew 19, and so on. Alongside of these, there are others that speak of the present authority and humiliation of the Son of Man. We see those, for instance, Mark chapter 2 and verse 10. We read Could we read Mark 2:10? In any case, we read verses that have to do with Jesus' humiliation. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus will be handed over and crucified. Matthew chapter 8:31, and so on. So there are verses that speak of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a humiliation of this Son of Man. And many scholars think that the use of Son of Man in such sayings derives from the early church, which, having identified Jesus as the coming Son of Man, proceeded to use the same title with reference to his earthly ministry and his passion. So again, this view says Jesus didn't understand these uses or even use the Son of Man with regard to the future and his suffering and humiliation. Now, other scholars hold that Jesus produced his own creative reinterpretation of the role of Son of Man under the influence of the prophecy of the suffering servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 52 and 53. So, the question is, where did this come from? And he'll eventually say. On the other hand, various scholars take the use of Bar Nishah, the Son of Man Aramaic, as a self-designation as their starting point. So they say Jesus used the Aramaic term Son of Man of himself, and he just used it as referring to himself. On this view, the statements in the Gospels that are non-apocalyptic, that don't look to the future in content and refer to Jesus simply as a man, are most likely to be authentic. Later, the use of the term by Jesus led the church back to Daniel 7. It proceeded to reinterpret the teaching of Jesus in apocalyptic terms. Again, the view that Jesus may have used the term, but he didn't use it of the future, the church said, let's read Daniel 7 into Jesus' uses of this term. Again, most of these views not having a high view of the text and seeing the church as creating this Son of Man and other features of history of Jesus also. So here we have, finally, it's probable that scholars have been led astray by insisting on one basic origin for all the sayings and not taking the ambiguity of the term sufficiently seriously. Clearly, it could be used as a self-designation, that is, I, substitute for first-person pronoun. even though the precise circumstances in which this was felt to be proper remain uncertain. At the same time, it cannot be denied that the term could have a titular force, a force of a title. Son of Man is a title. Now, I've underlined. The most probable approach, therefore, is still that which takes Daniel 7:13 as its starting point and sees there a figure, perhaps the leader and representative of Israel, with whom Jesus identifies himself. So Jesus, and I agree with this, Jesus was conscious of his using Son of Man in the same way as Daniel 7, and he saw it as referring to a prophetic figure and a messianic figure. This figure is one possessing authority and destined to rule the world, but the way to that rule is by humility, suffering, and rejection. It's not too difficult to understand Jesus speaking in this way, provided that he can be assumed to have looked forward to his own rejection and subsequent vindication by God. Assuming this is wholly probable when we take account of Jesus' recognition of the realities of the situation in which he carried on a ministry that brought him into collision with the hostile Jewish authorities. So he understood that he had a role of suffering. And secondly, we have the fact that Jesus' acceptance of the way of life of the godly man described in the Old Testament, according to which the godly can expect rejection and persecution and must put their trust in God to deliver them. So Jesus understood the implications of using the term Son of Man. He understood that it looked forward to the future, but he also understood that this key figure who would carry out God's will on earth would be one who would suffer and be humiliated also. This pattern can be traced in certain of the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's chosen one is also humiliated and suffers and is forsaken. It can be seen in the prophecies of the suffering servant in Isaiah and in the career of the saints of the Most High in Daniel. It's also to be found in the Book of Wisdom, and I'll skip that to the next sentence. Against this considerable background, it would be strange if Jesus had not understood his career in such terms. Jesus understood the Old Testament. He understood his role, and he had a consciousness that he was going to carry out the work of the predicted Messiah. At the same time, his manner of speaking certainly mystified his hearers, and so that they would say, who is this Son of Man? So there was a cryptic element to Son of Man. It said some things, but it didn't say other things and left people hanging, and that was purposeful. It was probably a deliberate means of concealing his own claims to some extent so as not to lead to false expectations. It laid claim to authority, but an authority which was largely rejected by men. And that's true. Thus, by his use of this phrase, Jesus laid claim to being the final representative of God to men, destined to rule but rejected by Israel, condemned to suffer but vindicated by God. So Jesus, I believe, understood that Son of Man is a term that looked forward to the future on the basis of Daniel chapter 7. He used it as a first-person term, but certainly he understood that when he used it, it did have prophetic implications. Now, we could pretty much summarize what Grundler says by Robert Raymond's statement in his Systematic Theology. Raymond says, when Jesus employed the title Son of Man, he was self-consciously claiming to be the Danielic Son of Man and hence the Messiah, uniting within the one Old Testament figure both the motif of suffering, and that's the work particularly seen in Isaiah's suffering servant passages, and uniting with that the motif of his apocalyptic coming to judge the earth and to bring the kingdom of God to its consummation. So, what's all this mean? Son of Man's a title of the Messiah, emphasizing that Jesus' actions are those of a human being, but a human being who is divine, and so he's unlike any ordinary human being. He's like us, but unlike us. And because he's divine and human, he relates to human beings, but at the same time is able to take them into the presence of God. Here's a little definition for you, and I've added it to the list at the end. Son of Man is a messianic name for Jesus that emphasizes his humanity backed by deity and his role of taking humans to God through suffering and humiliation. I thought it might be helpful for us to see some of the practical consequences of this, but there's a lot of theology in these two, and so I've identified seven implications of the name, or seven applications to life right now on this planet that's so messed up. Implications of the term Son of Man for the life of the Christian. First one, when human beings face the rigors and exhaustion of life, it's Jesus as the Son of Man who got tired, just as we do. And so Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." It's human to be tired, and Jesus as the Son of Man is like us in this. The second practical implication of the term Son of Man, of course Jesus' role as Son of Man, is that Jesus understands the lowest outcast of society, and so he certainly understands everyone else. When you are rejected, it's the Son of Man who was rejected too. Here's what Mark 8:31 says about Jesus' rejection. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Here you see it's this humiliation and suffering part of the term Son of Man that we can associate with in the difficulties of our lives. The third implication for our lives of the term Son of Man, so often life seems to have inequities and we wonder if there will ever be any justice. How can someone get away with what he's doing? How can an individual do that? How can nations do that? How can other groups do that? But it's Jesus as Son of Man who has the authority ultimately to evaluate everything that everyone has ever done. And notice in the following verse that there's a distinction between the Son as the Son of the Father, that would be the Son of God, and then the Son of Man. So John 5:26 and 27, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself." That's the Son of God relationship. Implicit is the name Son of God. But verse 27, "And he has given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man." So it's Jesus in his role as Son of Man where he is the judge of everything and everyone. The fourth practical implication or application of the term Son of Man is our wrestling with sin and the guilt that follows when we fail. Because Jesus suffered as a human being in the place of other human beings and was raised to life because of his obedience, never sinning, Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins. So here's Matthew 9:6. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." The Son of Man is the one who forgives sins, because as the Son of Man, his humanity associates with those who have weakness towards sin. And then at times we feel as if heaven is far away. Will I ever make it? Does God care? But it's the term Son of Man that shows us that Jesus has opened the way for human beings to reach God. In what is undoubtedly a reference to Jacob's ladder vision in Genesis 28, which we'll read in a moment, Jesus says in John 1:51 that he himself is the ladder, which represents the pathway between human beings and God. So in John 1:51, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open," literally standing open, "and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Here he portrays himself as a ladder extending from earth to heaven. Here's the Genesis passage that he alludes to. Remember, it's the Son of Man that is the ladder. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Isn't that fascinating, then, that Jesus takes that and says, I'm that ladder, not even using the term ladder, but he says the angels of God will be going up and coming down on the Son of Man, meaning Jesus himself. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. So as part of his affirmation of his promise to Abraham, reiterated here to Jacob, God gives him a vision. God gives Jacob a vision of having access to heaven, which is a prophecy fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, it has to be a man that provides access into the presence of God. Paul says, for there's one God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In several places in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's this beautiful figure associated with this theological theme of access. Our need is for fellowship with God in this life and for future fellowship that's unhindered by sin. For some individuals in the Bible, these goals appear at times to be too distant. Can we possibly have fellowship with God, and will we ever dwell with him apart from the confusion of this world? Will God's program bring about a time when the righteous do enjoy him, the unrighteous are excluded, and when sin is punished? In that vision in Genesis 28, Jacob experiences a heavenly stairway dream. Now, I think if we only had that passage, we would have difficulty in understanding its significance. However, in John 1:51, our Lord tells us that he himself is the ladder, the stairway between heaven and earth. Jacob must have seen what amounted to a picture of the spiritual reality of the provision of God for access into heaven. Interestingly enough, Jacob's conclusion is that he has seen the gate of heaven. He's seen the entryway of heaven. Again, prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, then, is described by these two passages, one from Genesis 28 and the other from John chapter 1. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ found in these passages and provides a bridge between heaven and earth, and so a gate into heaven. Jacob correctly assesses the importance of the experience by observing that God is present and the location is awesome, he says. It's also interesting that the specific content of God's words has to do with the Abrahamic covenant, whose fulfillment demands participation by individuals in the eternal life provided by God. How is Abraham going to enjoy his covenant promises has to come if he lives beyond this life. He doesn't enjoy them yet, and that would demand someone who brings life out of death, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that passage is prophetic in many ways. But it's the Son of Man who is at the core of the fulfillment of that prophecy of the stairway, the ladder into heaven. He's the one, the Son of Man, who opens heaven. And then finally, death touches every human life in some way. The sixth practical application, rather. Death touches every human life in some way. The name Son of Man helps us to remember that Jesus faced death. He suffered, he hurt, he cried, and eventually died. To be reassured of his compassion for those who are subject to death, we only have to think of Lazarus' death and Jesus' reaction to that death. And Jesus is described as weeping in what has been called the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But we have also Matthew 20:28, for example, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hebrews chapter 2 is a key passage that expresses Jesus' suffering with us, and though even though the term Son of Man is not used, the concept is exactly the same. He is the one, because he's human, who can lift human beings into the presence of God through his being the ladder, L-A-D-D-E-R. So we have Hebrews chapter 2, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, these are all quotations from the Old Testament. Here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered as the Son of Man and knows what it's like for us to suffer. And then the seventh and last, for the purposes of this study, practical application of the term Son of Man. With the pressures and disappointments of life, sometimes we feel that life has no point. Where am I going? Where is life going? What's the difference? With the Son of Man, we have a glorious future, as described in Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, that is, qualified as a priest, you recall. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, a reference to his incarnational descent and taking on the nature of a bondservant. And the phrase at the beginning of verse 9 of Hebrews 2, we see Jesus, means that we catch a glimpse of the one who will change the earth and reverse what happened at the fall, bringing the redeemed to glory as his brothers. Now, if we think back about Daniel chapter 7, which is a powerful prediction of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, destroying earthly kingdoms, in his vision, recall, Daniel sees one who is like a son of man. This is a way of saying that Daniel saw someone who was like a human being. He saw someone who was like a human being approaching the Ancient of Days, approaching God. It must be God the Father when we can understand Daniel 7 in the light of the New Testament. Daniel 7 then is really describing two persons of the Trinity, the Son approaching the Father, but the Son in the role of Son of Man. But then the Ancient of Days, who must be the Father, gives the Son of Man, the one who looks like the Son of Man, who must be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man, gives him universal and eternal kingdom dominion. And so his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. Now, if this passage is, as we said before, I think it is the source of the term Son of Man, and if so, then its apocalyptic element, as it points to the future, must be present to a greater or lesser degree in the term wherever it is used. Jesus used the term Son of Man for a purpose, and it was based on Daniel chapter 7. It was one that looked forward to his ultimate victory over the nations. And so this one who is like a son of man is like us, a human being, but he's going to reign over the earth. Martin Luther's great words stress the victory of the Son of Man, the one who's so much like us, but who alone can take us to God. Martin Luther wrote, did we in our own strength confide, from a stanza from A Mighty Fortress, of course, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Luther understood something about Jesus' humanity and his role as Son of Man. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Beautiful poetic description of the humanity of Jesus as His right to rule on the earth and to win the great spiritual battle of the ages. You recall that at His death, disciple Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ just at the moment before His martyrdom. He said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Son of Man is in the presence of God, a human being who suffered, who was humiliated, who died, who has been victorious, who is now at the right hand of God and will take us to be there with Him. May we look forward to being with that Son of Man. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this name, Son of Man, which tells us so much about the great messianic role of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes His humiliation, His lowliness, His suffering, even to the point of death, but also it describes His great victory in the future, going back all of these things to Daniel chapter 7 and other passages such as Isaiah's suffering servant. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man who shows us the root of lowliness, but also that there will be ultimate victory over all the difficulties of this life, and He will take us to the place where He is in the presence of God. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. We give You praise for Him. Pray in His own name.